I want you to turn to the 12th of John, the Gospel by John, and you'll see exactly what we're talking about. The one man that caused a stir all over the country is featured in John chapter 12 and verses 9, 10, and 11. I said John chapter 12 and verses 9, 10, and 11. Let me read them. Many people of the Jews, therefore, knew that Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Because, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and what? They believed in Jesus. By reason of him, many went away and believed in Jesus. Now, if you were paying attention to those verses, you'll agree with me when I say that Lazarus had become a center of fiery controversy. There were those who hated him, and there were those who loved him. And Lazarus was sort of caught in the crossfire. Because of Lazarus, it says, the chief priests, the religious establishment, they came together and they plotted his death. They conspired to kill Lazarus. They had a warrant out for the Lord Jesus. He was on the wanted list. But now Lazarus is added to the list. Why? Why should they train their artillery on Lazarus? What had he done? Well, the next verse tells the story by reason of him. Verse 11 of chapter 12. By reason of him. Underline that in your Bible. Underline that. By reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So, Lazarus was hated, and he was loved at the same time. I suppose the same is true of modern Lazaruses. You and I, who have been raised from the dead and given new life in Christ, we're misunderstood by the world. We're labeled as fanatics sometimes, crackpots, holy joes, holy rollers, and all the rest of it. Misfits. We're misunderstood by the world, and the closer we are to Christ, and the more obedient we are to His word, the more we will come under the fire of opposition. Lazarus was hated by the Jewish establishment. Religious? Yeah. They had carloads of religion, but at heart, my friend, at heart, they were nothing short of murderers. They hated Lazarus. But on the other hand, by reason of Lazarus, many went away and believed in Jesus. This happened in Bethany. If you and I could go to Jerusalem this morning, we would probably book for a little trip over to Bethany this afternoon. Bethany is a little town that lies on the east of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem's on the west of the Mount of Olives, just over that mountain or hill lies the town of Bethany. Now, Bethany this morning isn't too attractive. We shouldn't be looking for an impressive city by any means. It's just the opposite. Bethany is an Arab town, an Arab community. Some nice homes there, but many not much more than hovels. And if we were to go over to Bethany this afternoon, we would probably take that side street It's a dirt road as I remember it. We were there last year. I think it's a dirt street, and there's some Arab shops here and there. But then we come to a place on the left, not far up the road, and there's a sign that says Lazarus's tomb. And it's a hole in the ground. That's exactly what it is. It's a subterranean chamber. You can go down on kind of stone steps. I've been down to the bottom of it. And there it is, a kind of a small cave. And they say this is where Lazarus was buried. And it was here that the Savior called Lazarus back to life. That is Bethany today. But you know, Bethany is famous in the Bible because of three persons who lived there. Their names, of course, were Mary and Martha and Lazarus, brothers and sisters. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were members of one family, and they lived in a home in Bethany. Why was it so important? Because the Lord loved to go there. There was always an open door in Bethany. There were always open hearts and a loaded table. And the Lord and His disciples used to love to go to Bethany. And although Bethany today is celebrated, I suppose, a tourist attraction for believers because of Lazarus, it was also noted in the New Testament because of the three elves. The three what? The three elves. What do you mean by that? Well, let me think. Bethany was noted in the Bible for the three L's. Number one, love. Number two, life. And number three, liberty. You say, but I don't quite follow what you mean by that. Well, if you turn to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, you'll notice that it says that the Lord loved Lazarus. Verse 5 of chapter 11. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, he loved all. But he had a special love for these three. And that love was reciprocated by them. It was a love that flowed in both directions. And it was Martha that served and fed him, and it was Mary that anointed his feet. We may look at that tonight a little bit at our praise hour at 6 o'clock. All right, it was a place of love, but it was also a place of life. For it was in Bethany that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then third, it was a place of liberty, for Lazarus was loosed after he was raised from the dead. May I read you the story? Will you just listen as I read the story? Let me read it from a contemporary translation. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Where was the Lord Jesus? Down in the Jordan Valley, 30 miles away. He got the SOS, got the word, and instead of saying, "Come on, boys, let's go back up to Bethany, a man is dying up there," he remained 2 days where he was. "But Rabbi," then he said to his disciples, "let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you there, and yet you're going back for more?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees the light of this world. But when he walks in the night, then he stumbles, there's no light in him." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to awake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. Yet for your sakes, so that you may believe. I am glad I was not there. But let us go back to him. On their arrival, Jesus found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, said Martha to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After he had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. And she said, the teacher is here and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but it was in the place where Martha had sent him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going out to the tomb to weep there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and troubled. Where have you laid him? He said. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man opened the eyes of the blind, have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Then Jesus said, did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said unto them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. You know, there's a parallel between this story, and you and me. You say, I don't quite get what you mean. Let me explain. Lazarus was dead. We'll all settle for that. He was dead. Good and dead. But you know, once you and I were also dead. Now you say, hold it. I've never been dead. I'm very much alive. No, I'm not talking about physical death now. I'm talking about another kind of death that the Bible calls spiritual death. All of Adam's fallen, sinful children are dead spiritually. The folks across the road here in the cemetery are dead physically. But you know, friends, you and I, if we're born again this morning, there was a time in our lives when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Dead in trespasses and in sins. The Bible says concerning the butterfly frolicking, careless, godless, pleasure-loving person, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Jesus said to a man one day, let the dead bury their dead. What on earth was he talking about? Let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. But he said to the man, you go and raise the dead. You preach the gospel. So there's such a thing as spiritual death. Now, my friends, I repeat, that's not physical. We were never physically dead. We weren't mentally dead. We weren't socially dead or emotionally dead, but we were spiritually dead. There was no communication between ourselves and the source of life, the living God himself, dead in trespasses and in sins. We talk to the unsaved about spiritual things. They don't know what we're talking about. We might as well be talking in Mandarin or Chinese or something. They don't understand. There's no response there. There's no response there. What's wrong? They don't have spiritual life. Now, Lazarus was dead. Dead. A lot of people look to be alive and are religious. But the look is only artificial. It's like the flowers on our table. We had some of the grandchildren for supper last night. In the middle of the table, Mrs. Tatum had a bouquet of flowers. I said, aren't those beautiful flowers? And I looked at them more carefully, and then I felt them and found they were all hypocrites. They weren't flowers at all. I said to the kids, I said, you can fool me on artificial flowers, but you can't fool the bees. It's easy to go through religious performances and go to church Sunday morning and, you know, contribute and so on, and yet have no spiritual life. No spiritual life. Dead in trespasses and in sins. This was true of Lazarus. But then the second thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the situation, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, how did he do it? How did he do it? He did not use, my friends, religious formula. He did not really use religious hocus-pocus and a whole lot of religious routines and so on. He spoke his word. You remember the story? Now, Lazarus was not only dead, but his body was in the process of decomposition. He was not only dead, but, excuse the term, he was rotten. And the Son of God came into that situation, and he looked it squarely in the face. He prayed to his Father. He declared that he was the resurrection and the life. And then he spoke his word. And the word that he had just uttered, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth on me shall never die. He gave effect to that word, and he said, now I'm going to demonstrate it. Lazarus, come forth. And when that word went forth, something happened. And Lazarus, my friends, was swept back into the full bloom of health in a moment by his word. Now, friends, we marvel at that and say, how did he do it? How did he do it? My friends, that same voice had sounded out on creation's morning. Away back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, that same voice that said, let there be light. There was light. Let there be a firmament, and there was a firmament. Oh, let the waters swarm with life, and they swarmed with life. Let us make man in our image. My friends, by his word, things happened. Same voice. For Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God and man in one person. And when he spoke that word, something happened. And Lazarus instantly received life, physical life. But now follow the parallel. I was once dead, Godward, dead spiritually. This morning I have new life. I have eternal life as his wonderful gift. Let me just explain, or let me better still quote the words of my Savior. In John 5 and 24, Jesus Christ said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death into life." Did you get that? Out of death, that's one kingdom, into life, out of the cemetery, into life, real bounding vitality. Listen to it again. John 5 and 24, "He that heareth, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you." The Lord reinforced it. He said, get ready now. I'm telling you something that is absolute truth. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." Am I willing this morning to tune out all the babel of voices that come from human sources? Tune them out. "He that heareth my word." "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." Do I believe that God loved me so much that he sent his Son from heaven to the cross for me, to take my place on the cross and to bear my sins and to pay my debt? Do I believe that? Do I believe that God sent the Lord Jesus into the world to represent God and to effect my salvation by his atoning death on the cross? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life." Hath, H-A-T-H. That's when you die. No, my friends, that's before you die. That's right now. Right now. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," now, present possession, present tense, "hath eternal life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Where is that? That's John 5 and 24. And to you, my friends, who are not saved, like me in days of yore, get this word on your heart engraved. John 5 and 24. That's it. I quoted it. Do you have that new life? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That life is something that I derive. I don't produce it any more than I produce my natural life. It's a derived life. It comes from another source. It comes from the living God. And that's eternal life. And that's a new life. That's the very life of God himself. And it brings with it a new nature that delights in the things of God. Now, Lazarus had life through the word of God. There's a verse in the Old Testament in Isaiah 55 that says, "Hear, and your soul shall live." There's another verse that says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Hear, and your soul shall live. Listen to what God says. You're a sinner, you're lost, you cannot save yourself. But he did everything to save you by sending his Son, and Jesus Christ effected the work and finished the work on the cross. God raised him from the dead, and now God comes out and says, "I'd like to make you my child. I'd like to bring you into the family of God." Lazarus received life through the word of the life-giving Christ. "With thee is the fountain of life." Isn't that one of the Psalms? Where is that? Psalm 36, I think it is. "With thee is the fountain of life." Lazarus received that new life. But now, before Lazarus received life, the Lord Jesus gave a command to the people. And after Lazarus was raised, the Lord gave another command to those who were round about. Let me amplify that. The first command that the Lord gave when he came to the grave was this. Are you listening? He said, "Take ye away the stone." Take ye away the stone. And Martha immediately registered an objection. She said, "Please, Lord." Now, I'm paraphrasing it. "Please, Lord. Please, Lord. You see, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. And Lord, if you open that stone, if you roll away that stone, we put it there to keep the wild animals away from the body. And if we take that stone away, Lord, you're going to embarrass us. Please don't do that. The Lord Jesus said, you take away the stone. I've often wondered, Christian brothers and sisters, what would have happened if Martha's objection had prevailed? If Mary had reinforced it, and Mary had gotten into the act and said, please, yes, Martha, you're right. No, Lord, please don't. And if the Jews had said, no, please don't take that stone away. I wonder what the Lord Jesus would have done. Now, let's face it. The Lord could have taken that stone away himself. He didn't need to go up, my friends, and heave it away by physical strength. He could have snapped his fingers and the stone would have rolled away. Kids, isn't that right? The Lord could have just done that, and that stone would have rolled away by itself. If Jesus could raise a man who was dead and corrupt, surely he could cause a stone to roll away. That's no problem at all. But he didn't. He said, you roll it away. You roll it away. And my friends, the lesson I get from that is this. If the Lord is going to raise some for whom I've been praying, perhaps I've got to do some stone rolling. Do you have an unconverted brother? Do you have an unconverted sister? Do you have an unconverted uncle? An unconverted son? An unsaved daughter? An unsaved friend or a neighbor or something like that? And you say, Lord, I can't raise them from the dead. I can't give them that new life. You do it. The Lord may say to you and me, roll away the stone first. Oh, no, I'm not in the stone rolling business, Lord. The Lord said, look, roll away that stone. My dear friends, could it be possible that there's something in me as a Christian that is impeding, hindering the Lord answering my prayers? What's the stone in your life and in mine? Is it the stone of coldness and indifference, brothers and sisters? The stone of coldness, the stone of, well, I really would like to see them converted. I'd like to see them saved, but, well, it's up to the Lord. No, the Lord says, up to you. You roll away the stone. What is the stone? It may be one, my friends, of indifference. I don't think he's worth praying about. He's dead and rotten, Lord. There's no hope for him at all. No hope for her at all. The Lord says, where have you laid him? Take away the stone. Take away the stone. Coldness. Indifference. I have no sympathy whatsoever for the doctrines of Jehovah's Witnesses. Is that clear? I believe they're anti-Christian in many ways. Not all, but basically, they're anti-Christian. But I greatly admire the zeal of those people. I've contended with them often when they come to the door. I remember a couple that came, and I contended with them with the scripture. And we had a kind of a Donnerbrook, an exchange. And then one of them said to me, you're a minister. And then she said, what does your religion do for you? She said, do you and your parishioners go door to door and try to propagate what you believe? You know, that cut. Do I have the zeal and the boldness of some of the cultists? Do I have the zeal and the boldness, my friends, to confess my faith unashamedly in Jesus Christ the Lord? Have you ever met a Republican who was ashamed of being a Republican? If you were, you didn't see them at the convention in Dallas the other night. My friends, here are hundreds and hundreds of people, almost hysterical, waving their banners and waving their flags and shouting and clapping and shouting and clapping. What are they saying? They're saying we're not ashamed of our political party and our candidate. We support him. We take our stand. Same with the Democratic Convention in San Francisco a few days ago. No one's ashamed when it comes to their political affiliations. And yet we Christians, the Lord says, roll away the stone. Take away the stone. Is it possible that perhaps I have been a stumbling block in my life to some for whom I am praying and whose salvation I've been earnestly desiring? Something wrong in my life? Is there a feud between me and him, or between are there feelings of vindictiveness against her or against him? Am I cultivating a root of bitterness in my life? A root of bitterness. And there are things in my life that have got to be brought out into the light and judged for what they are and put away. The Lord says, take away the stone. Take away the stone. It may be a stone of criticism. So very, very easy to become critical and superior. Or it may be a stone of fear. I think that was what bothered Martha. She was afraid that the stone was going to embarrass the family and so on. There's a fear. Fear's a crippler. Fear, my friends, will put your Christian into a wheelchair and on crutches. Fear! What are we afraid of? We're not afraid of the living God and praising Him, are we? Are we afraid, my friends, to put up our flag for Him and shout for Him and praise Him? Or are we too religious or too timid or afraid that we might be looked upon as being nuts? Well, the Lord said, whatever it is, the Lord says, take ye away the stone. Take ye away the stone. That's been speaking very loudly to me this week. I can't raise dead Lazaruses. You can't either, but you and I can roll away stones. What is it that's hindering the working of God and the throbbing of His power in your life, my brother and my sister? Take away the stone. Then the Lord says, I'll work. You can do that. And then I'll move beyond the stone and I'll give new life. And then the second thing the Lord commanded was that after Lazarus came out of the tomb, the Lord said, remove those grave clothes from him. Isn't it singular? Isn't it extraordinary that when Lazarus came out of that tomb, it says he was bound hand and foot in grave clothes? Look, hand and foot. In other words, they took strips of cloth, dipped them in the embalming fluid, and then they wrapped them up like a mummy. And then it says there was a knot around his face. There was a cloth around his face. There was a special headpiece. Does it say that? Yes, it does. Where does it say that? Well, look at your Bible, the 11th chapter, and I'm looking for it myself. The 11th chapter here, and verse 44. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a cloth. Jesus said unto them, loose him. And let him go. Now, let's get the picture. Here was a man who could not walk. His feet were bound. He could not work. His hands were bound. And he could not talk because there was a napkin over his face. So he couldn't walk, he couldn't work, and he couldn't talk. He had life, but he had no what? No liberty. Lots of young Christians are like that. They come out of the grave and they have life, but they have no liberty. They're bound hand and foot in grave clothes all their spiritual life. They never get the place where they can walk properly. They can hop along. A lot of young Christians are like that. They can hippity hop, I suppose, but they can't walk properly. And they can't work. They never serve the Lord or do much for Him, and they don't talk for Him. The Lord Jesus said to the friends that witnessed Lazarus' exodus from the grave, loose him and let him go. Take those... Well, I say, Lord, now wait a minute. Lord, wait a minute, please. I have a suggestion. You just raised this man from the dead. We never saw anything like it. He was dead and he was corrupt and he came out. You gave him life. Now, Lord, if you can give him life, you can easily strip those grave clothes off him. Snap your fingers and they'll drop. Just say the word and those grave clothes will just drop to the ground and he'll be walking and leaping and praising God. No, the Lord says, you do that. Two things that the Lord said. Isn't that interesting? The Lord said, take away the stone. Then I'll act. And then he said, after he'd given life, loose him and let him go. I want him to walk. I want him to work. I want him to talk. I want him to... Grave clothes are great. Wonderful clothes for corpses. But he's no longer a corpse. Who wants to wear grave clothes when they have life? That belongs to the cemetery, not to the living. The Lord Jesus said, I want you to loose him and let him go. And there are a lot of Christians that have brought the grave clothes with him. A lot of churches are got a lot of religious grave clothes to get rid of too. Now, I repeat, grave clothes are fine for the dead, but they're no good for the living. A help to the dead, a hindrance to the living. The Lord Jesus said, you loose him and let him go. Now that's where we Christians come in. Sunday school teachers, are you here? Christian workers? Elders? Loose him and let him go. Now, people say, well, I can't live the Christian life. I've got problems within. I've got an enemy within. I find myself in captivity. I find myself like the man in the 7th of Romans. 7th of Romans? Let me read it. Let me see. I look at this and I see I'm looking into a mirror. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold under bondage to sin. That which I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good, so that it is no longer I the one who is doing it, but sin that indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the desire to do good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one who is doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war with the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from the body of this death? You ever been there? Young Christian. I know I should do this. I know I should do that, but I find I'm crippled and I just can't do it. And I find that there's a traitor within me. My wicked heart or something cripples me and short circuits the power and I can't do the thing that I know. And here is Paul in that inner warfare and he cries out, who shall deliver me? Deliverance has to come outside of myself. That's hard on my pride. That's hard on my pride. I can handle this. No, I can't handle this. I must look away from myself for deliverance that's found in another. Just the same as for salvation, I've got to look away from myself to the Lord Jesus. I've got now to look away to him as the great high priest of God's right hand, and the Holy Spirit within me gives me the liberty to overcome. Walk by the Spirit, and ye shall in no wise fulfill the desires of the flesh. The Spirit of God is the new power. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. The power to live the victorious Christian life is not found in self-effort. It's found in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and turning the battle over to him and saying, Lord, I can't handle my temper. I can't handle my laziness. I can't handle my dullness. I can't handle this matter of loving certain people. I can't handle it, Lord. I can't handle it. And the Lord says, you're right, you can't. You can't. I've got to live my life in you. And that's what Christianity is. It's the outliving of the in-living Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two laws here. A law that keeps me a prisoner. There's another law that gives me liberation. Let me illustrate. Here's a giant jet. The West Palm Beach Airport. A giant jet. And it's filled with people. There are 250 people on board, plus baggage galore. What is it that holds that weight to the runway? It's the law of gravitation, of course. It's the same law that takes this Bible, this New Testament, and drops it on the pulpit. It pulls it down. The law of gravitation. It's that downward, earthward pull, that law. The law of gravitation. But go back to that great jet. It gets a clearance from the tower. And the word is given by the captain that the crew is to take their seats, buckle in, ready for takeoff.
He did that which was right in the
sight,
according to all that David, his father, had done. Now, David was his great-great-great-grandfather, you understand
that? I marveled at them. I've been on them where there are 400-plus people, plus baggage, to fly across the Pacific Ocean, from California or Honolulu to New Zealand. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles of open ocean with 400-odd people on board with baggage and so on. And that great jet, my friends, roars down the runway and it gathers strength and suddenly it's free. It's free. The wheels are off the ground and it's free. There's no more law of gravitation. The law of gravitation is no longer operative. Wrong. Wrong. The law of gravitation is just as strong as it ever was. But my friends, now, there's been introduced the law of aerodynamics, the law of aviation, and a higher law, a higher power, transcends the downward pull of the law of gravitation, and that plane lifts and soars until it's 35,000-40,000 feet above the planet Earth. The law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravitation. In the believer, there are two laws. There's the downward pull, the old nature, the flesh, and so on. All the grave clothes that belong to the other life. But there's a new power that's available to you and to me. And that's the power of being victors. Didn't we sing it? Faith is the victory. Faith has to have an object. And that faith is Jesus Christ. And I know, my friends, that when the surge comes, and the impatience comes, and the temper comes, or the lust comes, or whatever it is, greed for this, or that sharp word that I'd like to give them a piece of my mind and spit it out at them. Wait a minute. There's another law. And I say, Lord, I can't handle this. Lord Jesus, help me. I need you. My friends, that's what I need to be taught. And the Lord says to you and to me, brothers and sisters, loose him and let him go. Take off those grave clothes so that he can walk. Hallelujah. What a wonderful Christian, what a wonderful message of truth this is. The Lord gives life to the dead, and he gives liberty to fly to his people. If ye then be risen again from the dead, see those things that are above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Loose him and let him go. These are his words. May God bless you. Shall we pray together? Let's stand. God our Father, we thank thee and praise thee this morning for the new life in Christ. We're so glad that we've received this life so that we can talk to thee and enjoy the throb and the thrill and the vitality of it.
Lord, we pray thee too that we may be able to soar, that we may be able to arise in the power of the Holy Spirit to be victorious Christians. Deliver us, Lord, from the trappings of the old life. Give us to walk and work for thee and walk with thee and talk to thee. Bless thy word, we pray thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for his glory. Amen.